The year is likely 95 or 96 A.D. In the time since the death and resurrection of Jesus, followed by His ascension, the church has grown and the church has suffered. The growth of the church would extend throughout the Middle East into the area we know today as Turkey, around the Mediterranean and reaching all the way to Rome. Tradition would have Thomas reaching to the east and bringing the gospel to India, and Mark going west, and the church would be born in Africa. 25 years earlier, Rome had reacted to the pressures of the continued resistance in Palestine and in 70 AD had completely destroyed Jerusalem. Nero has persecuted the church. Vespasian has led the destruction then of Jerusalem, and now Emperor Domitian sits in the seat of Rome. And the persecution still continues. And apparently, living in Ephesus and ministering there, John the Apostle would be singled out and exiled to the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast of modern Turkey, a rocky, barren island. Undoubtedly, this banishment would have been intended to end the influence of those apostles that Jesus of Nazareth had chosen, thereby putting an end to the growth of the influence of the church. But God had other ideas. And so here on that rocky island, John would receive an incredible revelation, known to us as the Book of Revelation. John would acknowledge it as the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation, the last book in your New Testament, and look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant, John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This revelation, often considered more mystery than certainty, is said here to be nothing less than a revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to show His bondservants future events. And this revelation, unlike most any other book in the Bible, carries attached to it a promise of blessing for anyone who will hear it and will understand it and will heed the things that are written in it. It was February of 2007 when we began a look at this book, and we considered this book as an answer to the question of the apostles to Jesus that they asked Him in His last days here on the earth. It came from Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when gathered around our Lord, the disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And so we spent together nearly an entire year, some 35 sermons, 30 plus hours, working our way through this great revelation. And we carried it all the way through the conclusion of chapter 19. But that then was back in March. And we have just concluded a different study, a different look from the Gospel of Matthew. And so I think it would be helpful for us this morning, by way of reintroduction to this revelation, that we make a quick review of the ground we've covered. And for those of you who weren't here for those 35 sermons a year and a half ago, you'll be particularly glad that we take a few minutes here and kind of regroup ourselves. We're going to have to move fairly fast, and it will be, I will tell you, a challenging perhaps to follow along, but I hope to give you enough bullet points as we look at a quick review of the first 19 chapters of Revelation, and in that we can have enough understanding to jump into chapter 20. This book begins with a message to seven churches. They were seven real churches in Asia Minor. That's the area we know today as Turkey. And there's a map for you to kind of show you how those churches are laid out. And there's that little island Patmos just off the coast. And while John would pen this message to the churches, the author of those letters to the churches is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Look at verse 9 there. You have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 1. Look what John writes. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned, John said, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And then when he turned, look at it, he saw seven golden lampstands. Now we learn down in verse 20 of chapter 1 that's the churches. He turned and he saw a picture of the churches. Verse 13, and in the middle of those churches, those lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. And now we learn who this is. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, when the things which you have write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. Now, this is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, and He's telling John, I want you to write down this vision, this series of visions that you're going to see. And verse 19 is important to our understanding. Notice what he said there. He said, John, I want you to write the things you have seen. That's the past. I want you to write the things that you will see, which are, that's the present. And John, I want you to write the things which will take place. That's the future. And so then, beginning in chapter 2, we have those seven letters to those seven churches. And John would write them exactly as he saw them, exactly as our Lord instructed him. John simply serving, as it were, as his secretary to pen down the words of our Lord. And we did an amazing study of those churches, and there is much to learn there about the discernment and the care of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He encouraged the churches. He realized and acknowledged their giftedness and their ministry. But He also warned the churches because He realized their compromises and He was aware of their sin. Encouragements and warnings, encouragements and warnings. That's His instruction to those seven churches. And when we studied those letters, we understood the significance not only to those churches in the latter part of the first century, but also to the church in general, as they model, as it were, the church throughout all the ages. And the encouragements are valid for us today, and the warnings are valid for us today. And then there is this decided transition after those letters, and that transition begins in chapter 4. I want you to look at it with me, if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look what John wrote. After these things, after what was the letters to the churches, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Let me show you what is to come. Let me give you a glimpse of the future. This is what John was told. And so John finds himself confronted with this staggering vision, ushered, as it were, to the very throne room of God Himself there in heaven. Look at verse 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and there was one sitting on the throne, and that's God Himself. And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And There was a rainbow around the throne because He is a covenant God. He's a God of promise, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, and they were clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their head. This, you will recall from our study, is a very significant section, because here we had to wrestle with, who are these 24 elders? What is this 24 thrones? What are we picturing there? And we arrived together at the best understanding that they represent the church. And so listen, from the end of chapter 3, when the letters are being written to the church on the earth and the church throughout the ages on the earth, in chapter 4, the church is now in heaven. And the church will not be seen again on the earth in this book until the very end of the book. This little timeline will help you to recognize what we're talking about. There is there the church on the earth, and that's Revelation chapter 1 through 3. And then there is the church in heaven, and that's Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Those first three chapters could be considered to cover 2,000 plus years. The whole history of the church, even as we live in it today. The church age. We know that period of chapter 4 through chapter 19 just covers a 7-year span. You gain the detail out of that book as you read it together, as we did, and study it with understanding. The church is there in heaven for those 7 years. And so it's a significant period of time. It's a significant timeline. It's very significant to our understanding of the book. You want to grab a hold of that as you study the book of Revelation to understand where we are. We're looking in the future, and the church is not on the earth, it's in heaven. And then beginning in chapter 4, we are after the church age. That's what we learn from that. And this vision begins to unfold for John. There's God on the throne, and He's there in all of His glory, and the angels are there, and the myriads of the angels, and the hierarchy of the angels is recognized, and some beasts that are there, which are cherubim, and it is a majestic scene. It's a glorious scene. And then in chapter 5, turn over there, John is still in heaven. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that's God Himself, I saw in God's hand a book, literally a scroll, written inside and on the back, and it was sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, making an emphatic point, look at it, who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals? And suddenly there was silence in heaven. No one in the church could say, I will. None of the angels could say, I will. So who could? Verse 4, John began to weep because there was nobody there worthy to open that scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, one of the representatives of the church, came to him, verse 5, and said, stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders, what did John see? He saw a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that lamb, our risen Savior, came and He took the book out of the right hand of God the Father who sat on the throne. That's verse 7. John must have just been overwhelmed by this vision, because now that book, that scroll, literally we learn together, is the title deed of the universe. And as those seals are broken and unrolled, the detail comes out as to how God the Father will reclaim what was rightfully His. Having been lost by sin and the fall of man, God would begin to take back in this period of 7 years what belonged to Him. This is the reclamation of all of creation. And so the scroll would begin to be opened and the seals would begin to be broken. All of that begins in chapter 6. Turn over there. Chapter 6, we see the first 4 seals, and printed up here on your little timeline. There's 7 seals, and they begin to be broken one at a time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals and heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as many times we have heard them referenced. This is the beginning of the taking back of the earth. This is the pouring out of the wrath of God. And every time the angel would say, "Come, let that wrath come. Let God begin to reclaim what was His." And so this horseman, we learned, is peace, or rather a false peace, because this is a conqueror who comes to conquer, and he offers a peace, and he will make a peace even with God's people Israel. But the nature of that peace is quickly revealed. Look at verse 3. The second seal is broken, and again the angel cries, "Come," and another horse comes, and this time it's a red horse. "And it went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth." That peace was so short-lived, and now peace would be removed, and that man would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And now we see war, the horse called war. And we understand this from our study of Romans 13, don't we? When we see that sword bringing war, this is a government that ushers in. It's a government that ushers in with power. Verse 5 of chapter 6, another seal is broken and another horse comes out. Verse 6, and we see that there is a cry out for food, a quart of wheat for a denarius. That's a day's pay for a day's food. And so famine is that third horse, and it wreaks havoc on mankind and the economy. You think it's bad now. The economy goes into a tailspin which cannot be bailed out, at least until God's time would come. Families will be torn asunder as mothers and dads will have to determine who will eat and who won't. It's a horrible time. And then verse 7, another seal and another horse. Verse 8, this horse is an ashen horse. This horse we call death. You see, on the heels of the war and on the heels of the famine comes untold death, plague and pestilence as the bodies of the dead are strewn about and unable to be buried appropriately. And we have death and Hades in verse 8, and we have famine and pestilence in verse 8, and it's a horrible, horrendous scene. And in the wake of this horrible judgment that God is pouring out on the earth against sin and against those who have rejected Him, there is also a reclaiming taking place. People are coming to the Lord by the thousands. The largest evangelistic crusade ever to be held will extend into the beginning years of those first 7 years of the tribulation. We see the souls of those under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, will this trouble go on before You will pay back for the death that we have died?" As indeed most of the saints that will come to know the Lord during that period will give their life for their faith. And then suddenly the sixth seal is broken, and that ushered in a horrible time of fear. Most call that seal just terror. We see there then men hiding under the rocks and in the mountains and crying for the heavens to fall on them and to crush them. They just don't want to live anymore. So great is the fear. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. You'll see them hiding there. Anything to avoid this terrible wrath of God. In verse 16, they would say, "Just fall on us and hide us." Now, what's fascinating, and pause here and grab a hold of this. Look at verse 16. "Who will hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Despite their stubborn rebellion, despite their sinfulness, despite their rejection of the grace and mercy of God, they no longer say, "Oh, it's just Mother Nature. This isn't global warming. This isn't some natural event." They know this is God, and that God indeed is moving against the earth. And so they beg to die, and that takes us to chapter 7, and we get a much needed break. You can catch your breath in Revelation chapter 7. We have an interlude, and we realize then where the evangelism came from, as we see God calling to Himself 144,000 of His chosen people Israel, 12,000 from every tribe, and the tribes are listed there. The specificity is undeniable there. God knows where His people are even in this last day. And even though they had rejected the Messiah and had rejected ostensibly the gospel of the church throughout the church age, there they will be called to God, and they will be sealed upon their forehead. They will be protected from the judgments that are poured out, and they will begin to declare that salvation to our God has now arrived. You see that in chapter 7, verse 10. They're ushering in the kingdom. They're proclaiming the gospel. And that reality must have been an encouragement to John at this point, who's swept up to heaven and watches all of this judgment from that heavenly perspective, and clearly must have been overwhelmed and must be asking himself, God, have you forgotten your people? And God reminds him, I haven't forgotten my people, and I will use them even now in these last days. And I will use them to be a testimony to the nations. But the interlude is short-lived. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lamb would break the seventh seal. And again, there is silence in heaven. There is a deafening silence in heaven. There is an anticipation of what is about to be the end. Verse 2, John saw the seven angels who stand before God, and suddenly they were handed seven trumpets. So if you look at your outline up here, we realize that when the seventh seal is opened, it contained seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets begin to be sounded, and the judgment continues. The wrath continues. More judgment. The first trumpet brings hail and fire, and a third of all the vegetation on the planet Earth is destroyed. The second trumpet sounds, and a great asteroid from heaven comes and lands in the ocean, and a third of all the sea creatures are destroyed, and a third of all the merchant ships are sunk, and again the economy continues to be wracked, and the devastation on this earth, the natural order, is beginning to be altered. And then the third trumpet would bring yet more devastation from heaven, and this time landing in the freshwater supply, and a third of the fresh water would turn to poison. And then the fourth trumpet, you can see it in verse 12 there of chapter 8. The sun begins to fade, and the moon, of course, fades likewise. And the stars seem to be burning out. This is a horrendous reclamation. It's as though you can see, as Paul said to us in the book of Romans, all creation groans. And now the groaning is even audibly heard as these cataclysmic events are brought at the hand of God. And then in verse 13, look at it in your chapter 8. It's only going to get worse. He looked and he saw an angel flying in the mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three more woes. Three more judgments. Trumpet 5, trumpet 6, trumpet 7. And to anyone who dwells on the earth, listen, who calls this earth their home, is in real trouble. And the fifth trumpet would sound in chapter 9. And it would release the worst demons, the demons that had been bound in the abyss for the ages, those worst of the fallen demons are now released from the pit. And they begin to plague mankind. And then the sixth trumpet would sound, and now we see four demons at the four corners of the earth, and they're marshaling to themselves all the minions of demons. And John even measures, as it were, inspired by the Spirit of God, and he says there are 200 million demons. And they are sent out to plague mankind. And a third of mankind, chapter 9 tells us, will be destroyed by those demons. And then these chilling words. I hope you have your Bible open. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest who didn't die, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by the plagues of these demons and by the judgments of God, look at this, did not repent. Look at verse 21, and they did not repent. They wouldn't repent of their idolatry. They wouldn't repent of their worship of demons. They wouldn't repent of their immorality and of their thievery and of their sorcery. Their hearts were hardened against an almighty display of the awesome power of God. And remember, accompanying always with the grace of God, those witnesses still pouring out the gospel, calling those who would to come to grace. Oh, the amazing hardness of the human heart when it embraces sin. Go to chapter 11 and verse 15, and we see the sounding of that seventh trumpet, and the end is declared. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Well, that's a fitting transition from our study of church and state, isn't it? as the nations have their sway and we're called yet to submit to them, no matter the type of government, as we learned these last 8 or 10 weeks. But now there will be a pure government, a holy government, a righteous government. Christ Himself will rule, Lotus, on this earth. And so, the end is near. Well, in the next chapters of Revelation, the end is described. It kind of recapitulates and it fills in the color and it gives us a better picture. We meet the two witnesses who were the prophets that God brought to join those 144,000 witnesses and the growing throong of Christians who yet not have been martyred. And the testimony goes out and these two witnesses have supernatural powers, much like the prophets of old, but they would be rejected and they would be murdered. And then they would be resurrected. And the power demonstrated of the grace and mercy of God, the life-giving power, continues to witness to the world in this 7-year period. The Antichrist we would meet in chapter 13 of Revelation. He is that ruler who brought in the false peace. He is that warmonger that rode the red horse. And now he's the imagined self-proclaimed Savior of the world. And in chapter 14, the final harvest of the Lord. The angels are sent out and they're told to put the sickle in and reap the harvest of the Lord. Well, that carries us all the way to chapter 15. Remember chapter 11, the trumpet sounded, the seventh trumpet. Chapter 15, after all of that color is put in, all of that commentary is put in, there's that seventh trumpet again. And this time with the detail of the sounding and that it would usher in more judgments. And so look again at the outline. When the seventh trumpet blows, there are seven bowls. Seven more cups of wrath that will be poured out. It telescopes. It's growing more rapid now. It's intense. We're in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. This is what our Lord called in Matthew 24 in His Olivet Discourse, the Great Tribulation. The intensity is overwhelming. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. You'll see those judgments be poured out. The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and a malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And now every living thing in the sea died. We'd already lost a third of it. Now it's all gone. Verse 4, the third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. We'd already lost a third of the fresh water. Now all the fresh water is poisoned. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. Now, I want you just to pause a minute. We're covering a lot of ground, but can you park your brain right there for just a minute? As you see God Himself, almighty and all-powerful, pouring out these horrid judgments, this horrid wrath, it's another reminder to John and a reminder to us in the church that this is a righteous act that he does. Do you see that in verse 5? The angel declares, God is righteous. God is holy. God is the judge. Look at verse 6. They poured out the blood of the saints, those who live on the earth. They have always persecuted the saints. They have always moved against God's people. They have always moved against Israel. They have always moved against the church. And now look at what it says. You have given them blood to drink. And this holy angel declares, they deserve it. They deserve it. And I know that challenges our postmodern 21st century Christian view of God. But this is the God, the almighty, holy, righteous, judging God, who will avenge His people. Verse 7, I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the wrath continues. Verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun. And now, while it had faded earlier, now suddenly it intensifies and the sun is turned up and men's skin begins to scorch because of the heat of the sun. Men were scorched with fierce heat. And look at the result. They blasphemed the name of God. And they knew He had the power over these plagues. And they would not repent. That staggers me. And then the fifth angel, verse 10, would pour out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became darkened. And because of the intense heat, and because of the boils that had been poured out upon them, because of the hunger pains and the thirst, there's no water even to dip your tongue in or to cool and soothe the boils. Look at verse 10. They gnaw their tongues because of the pain. And all of them, the universe, the people that dwell on the earth who do not name the name of Jesus Christ, will all together in a united voice blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and because of their sores, and they will not repent. And then the sixth angel will pour out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it'll be dried up, ushering in the path for the battle of Armageddon. And then the chronology is laid out beginning there in chapter 16, verse 17, when the end comes. Look at it. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple saying, look at those words, it is done. This is the end. And there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, not like the earthquake that had ever been seen on this earth. It was so mighty. Verse 19, that great city, the city Babylon, would split into three parts, and the cities of all the nations will fall. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God, and He will give her, look at this, the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island will flee away, and the mountains were not fine. Look, beloved, the earth is being recreated back to its original Eden state. The islands and the mountains, no matter how we explain it scientifically and geographically and geologically, I should say, all of that is a result of the fall of man. The wonder of the Alps and the beauty of the beaches should remind you and remind me of sin. And now when sin is no more, God is reclaiming this earth, and the mountains are removed and the islands are removed, and it's beginning to be drawn back together. And the highest point on the planet will be the holy city, Jerusalem. Chapter 18, Babylon falls. Chapter 19, heaven rejoices. I added to the outline here, this is the battle of Armageddon. All of these things are coming to an end. And the detail of the final victory is played out. Everyone is assembled to make war with the Messiah. And He comes from heaven now. This time not as a suffering servant, as a babe in a manger, but as a king. Riding on His horse. And He'll fight this battle alone. And in one fell swoop, all of mankind will die. And the birds of the air will feed on their flesh. Look at verse 20 of chapter 19. Following that great battle, the beast is seized, and with him his false prophet, that's the Antichrist, and his cohort, who performed all the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two will be the first inhabitants of the eternal lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Our Lord takes them alive and throws them in the lake of fire. Verse 21, all the rest are killed with the sword, and all the birds are full. Well, all of that, listen to me now, that was a strong, sweeping review. And most of you seem to have endured it. You're still sitting and you're still focused, and I think we got most of that. And here's what we want to learn for this morning just before we go. Just a minute here. All of that, listen, precedes chapter 20, right? All that we have seen there in that review precedes chapter 20. And I could say up here, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, this period of tribulation precedes chapter 20. And that's important because we want to say it this way, the tribulation is pre-chapter 20. Now look at chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. We've already taken care of the Antichrist and the false prophet, but now here's the serpent of old, the devil. Here is Satan, and he lays hold of Satan, and he bounds him for 1,000 years. And he throws him into that pit, the same pit out of which the other demons had been released, having been bound there over the centuries. And he shut it up, verse 3, and he sealed it over him. Why did he do that? so that this Satan would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after the 1,000 years are completed, notice what it says, he must be released again for a short time. He's not finished with the devil yet. And the devil's bound for 1,000 years in real time. Verse 4, then John saw thrones and they that sat on them. That's the church. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image. That's the tribulation saints who had come to know the Lord during that 7 years. And they hadn't received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, they were resurrected, and they reigned, look at it, with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here's what we want to learn this morning. Verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, 1,000 years. Verse 7, if you want to look down there real quickly, you'll see it again. 1,000 years. So here is our conclusion to our introduction that is transferring us back into our study of Revelation. And it is this. Everything that preceded chapter 20, that tribulation or judgment of God against the earth that culminates in the end of that 7 years, the destruction of sinful mankind, all of that ushers in, listen, the kingdom of our Lord on this earth for 1,000 years. And I'll put that up there so we don't have our timeline completed. And this forms the foundation of our understanding in this fellowship among this body of believers. We believe in a premillennial tribulation. That's what we believe. We believe that there is a tribulation brought about by the hand of God on this earth to reclaim this earth and to judge sinful mankind on this earth, to cancel out the works of the Antichrist indeed throughout all the ages, but ultimately the Antichrist. And Satan is removed, and all of this ushers in the promise of God that has been maintained, we'll begin to learn last week, since the beginning of the book of Genesis, that He will establish a kingdom for Christ on this earth. And so we believe and teach that the 1,000-year millennial kingdom follows the tribulation. Now, not everybody believes and teaches that, and we'll pick that apart next week, but let's just get our introduction here. Because there's one more thing we need to learn. There's something that follows that 1,000 years. Look at chapter 21. After that 1,000 years, then John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not earthly Jerusalem, but coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation chapter 4 through 19, pre-millennial tribulation and judgment of God. Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, earthly and reign of our Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 21, heaven. And that's it. And beginning next week, we'll try to unpack the glorious detail of the kingdom of God on this earth. And it is a joyous study in the Word of God. And I hope you'll come and join us. In closing, if I could just read a couple of verses for you today. We've covered a lot of ground, and this is not a typical sermon. But let's end it in a typical sermon fashion. Look at Revelation chapter 22. And verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus Christ is coming again. I fear that the church has almost forgotten that. And when He comes, He'll come quickly, suddenly. And He will come to establish His kingdom on this earth. May we be blessed as we seek to read and understand the prophecies of this book. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we would declare as John did in the following verses of that closing chapter of this great revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. Our hearts, Father, perhaps are heavy as we consider the judgment and the wrath of Your holy righteousness. We are challenged in our thinking. Is this the God of love? Is this the God of mercy? And it is. For indeed, mercy never ends until there is no one left who will receive mercy. Father, we know it's not just in those 7 years that people's hearts are hardened. No, people's hearts are hardened today. Some even here this morning have allowed sin and compromise to build a shield around their heart. They've been moved by the idols of this world. They've been sucked into immorality. They've bought into the deception. They've decided that Your Word is not faithful and Your Word is not true. God, break their hearts, we pray. Melt their hearts, we pray. We beg, Father, that You might grant them the repentance that they so stubbornly resist. And thank You, Lord, for mercy. All You desire to do is just overwhelm us with Your grace, just to offer us free pardon if we will but accept that One who is faithful and true. So deal with us, Father, even now. As we pray and open our hearts to You, do business with us. And thank You. Thank You for promising that what You have started here in this creation, You will end for the glory of Christ alone. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.